Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 2. We have been studying in the paragraph that starts in verse 40 of Luke chapter 2 and goes down through verse 52. The story is about the time when Christ, as a 12-year-old, went up to Jerusalem at Passover with Joseph and Mary, and when they left, he stayed behind deliberately without telling them and created quite a furor for 4 or 5 days while they went back to Jerusalem after having left and traveled a whole day and then discovered that he wasn't with them. And the focus of the record has to do with statements in verses 48 and 49 where Mary took him to task for having treated them the way he had, and he then in turn asked why she didn't understand the priorities by which he was operating. And in our studies to date in this paragraph, we have seen that Luke is deliberately attempting to focus the core issues that are involved in the bigger picture issue of the child's identity. He's called the child in verse 40. The child continued to grow, and his parents used to go up to Jerusalem, and when he became 12, and so on. The issue of his identity is the issue that has been introduced all the way through chapters 1 and 2, where he is God's chosen redeeming son. He is the one that God provided through Mary without a human father. He is the Son of God. The angel identified him in verse 11 of chapter 2 as the Christ, the Lord, who is the Savior. When Simeon saw him, he called him thy salvation in verse 30. And Anna, when she addressed those in the temple concerning him, was talking to them about those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So Jesus is the saving, redeeming Son of God who has come, and the issue of whether he can actually accomplish that is the issue that is being raised after that introduction, because obviously sin is a huge issue. And it's a very potent, destructive issue, and it affects all of us in ways that we don't even realize. And our culture seems to be spinning way out of control in terms of the consequences of bad choices and foolish behavior. And so when we look at the reality of sin in the human race, we wonder if there's anybody who can actually redeem people who are caught up in this mess. And so Luke is deliberately addressing this issue of Jesus' qualifications as the instrument of God's salvation. Simeon himself actually said in verse 29 and 30 that he was ready to die now that his eyes had seen the salvation of God. He was willing and ready to have his physical life ended because he had actually seen with his eyes God's provision for the whole mess that humanity lives in, this thing called sin and the need for redemption from it. Now, at the very core of the issue of this business of Jesus being qualified is the issue of Jesus' very deliberate exaltation of the Father and the Father's agenda and things to the highest level on his priority list. The whole business of deciding that the will of God is the most important issue in all of the issues of life. And that's what this paragraph really is. It's a foil against which Luke presents that decision by Jesus as a 12-year-old, because it's very obvious that Joseph and Mary felt like his priority should have been somewhere else. Mary particularly is willing to scold him for having his priorities messed up. And he, in turn, very gently turns that right back around and says, how is it that you didn't know that my father's the most important person on the planet, as far as I'm concerned? And that's the focus of the qualifications issue, because obviously nobody can be a redeemer who is participating in the problem. If sin is a problem, you can't be redeemed by a sinner. You have to be redeemed by somebody who's got his act together. And so the real issue of the paragraph is Jesus' focus on his Father. And we've called this focus the loyalty factor. The issue of Jesus being more loyal to his father than to anybody else, including his mother, Mary, and her husband, Joseph. We called it the loyalty factor because it's loyalty that pulls love and faith together and says, okay, this is what's important and this is how we're going to chase it. And loyalty to the Father is the way. Now, without that loyalty issue, sin and disaster reign, and the consequence is death. This is why we're seeing as much disaster as we're seeing in our world, in the lives of individuals, is because there is a disloyalty issue that is running rampant throughout our culture. People really do not care whether God is interested, pleased, or otherwise. They simply want their lives to run smoothly. They want to live healthy. They want to live long. They want to accumulate wealth, and they want to die quick. That's the ideal life. Live healthy, live long, live wealthy, and die quick. Well, the problem with that is that it doesn't put the Father's agenda anywhere into the mix. And the consequence of not having the Father's agenda in the mix is that you don't live long, you don't live healthy, you don't benefit really from the wealth, and when it comes time to die, it's in terror. So, without the loyalty issue, sin and disaster reign. But by loyalty, Jesus' loyalty, righteousness and blessing reign. They bring life. When a person's loyalty is to God, then life is the result, regardless of what happens in the circumstances. Now, last week we pondered the problem that that raised in this paragraph, because it's obvious that Luke decided that in order to address the loyalty thing, he really had to address the loyalty thing. And the loyalty thing has to do with family relationships. And the bottom line of loyalty is that more times than not, it will be a family member that causes disloyalty to occur. That's the way it works. And the reason it works that way is because nobody has the leverage in your life like another member of the same family does. So, in order to establish the primacy of the loyalty of Jesus to his father, Luke put this into the backdrop of an issue where the mother, Mary, wanted a certain type of behavior, and Jesus and his father had another thing in mind. And so that's the contrast, and it's deliberate. Now, it can hardly be only Jesus' problem that family issues were brought. It can hardly be that way. The fact is, Jesus isn't the only one who has been summoned to loyalty to the Father above every other consideration, every other individual, and that includes family members. It can hardly be an accident that when God set out to order the flow of human history through a covenant, that's Genesis chapter 12, the covenant that God made with Abraham was going to govern history from that moment until now and for 1,000 years beyond now, because the promise of land, seed, and a great name were promises that God further developed in other covenants, and he actually marshaled history to fall into the land and the seed and the great name promises, so that Israel lived for 1,500 years in light of the land promise. The church has lived for 2,000 years in light of the seed promise, and there is a prophecy of 1,000 years of Christ's reign in which the great name promise will be ultimately realized. So all of history has been dominated by this covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And the second command in the covenant was leave your family. So it's no accident that Luke has put Jesus into the situation to challenge us and everybody that reads Luke about how you address, well, what Steve was talking about in terms of love for one another. How does that work out when it's not possible to both love God and do what some member of the human race wants you to do? What do you do? Well, that's the point that Steve was making in loving God first, keeping that first. Because if you love him first, then you know what to do. You do what he wants you to do and let the chips fall. Well, this morning what we're going to do is look further into Luke's revelation of Jesus' wisdom, because that's the point. The paragraph opens in verse 40 with the child growing, being made strong by being filled with wisdom by the grace of God that was upon him. So if you turn that around, the grace of the Father was pouring wisdom into Jesus so that he was developing strength. That's the point of the paragraph. I mean, that's the big deal. And what we want to do this morning is to understand as much as we can how that wisdom issue fits with us. We're told by Luke that after a three-day search, it says in verse 44, they supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey and began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him, and it came about after 3 days that they found him in the temple. After a three-day search, Joseph and Mary found Jesus in a profound theological discussion with the teachers in the temple that just blew away everybody that was listening to the interaction. They were amazed that he could respond the way he was in this setting, in the temple, with the teachers in the temple. They were just astounded by his understanding. It says in verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Why is Luke telling us this? Well, his point is beyond obvious. Jesus was incredibly astute. He was wise beyond his years. He was wise beyond some of those teachers of Israel. Some of the other things, however, that Luke wants us to get may not be quite as obvious as that. And for that reason, we're going to ask the question this morning, why is it necessary for us to understand how profound Jesus' understanding was? What's the deal here? Why does Luke spend this paragraph? Why does he spend the ink and the parchment to record this as a part of the Word of God? What is it in here that we can profit from? In order to answer that, and this is actually becoming a pattern, if it hasn't already been one, we're going to try to set a background for that that we can grasp. So I want you to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 in order to get a background to this whole business of Jesus and his wisdom and his understanding and how phenomenally wise he was. In Genesis chapter 1, we are introduced to God as the Creator. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. And it says in verse 2 that there were three problems at the initial creation point. The earth was formless, it was void, and darkness covered it. Those are deliberate. Those are huge themes that are going to run through all of biblical revelation from the time Moses penned that verse. Because it is no accident in the last book of the Bible that we're told that in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no night there. There is no darkness there. So that the original thesis of darkness covering everything is completely turned on its ear by the time we get to the end of the book. There is no darkness because there's no night there. And this business of the earth being formless and void are two huge problems in light of God's plan for humanity to inherit his life. The earth being formless means that it was chaotic. There wasn't an ordered structure to it. The dirt and the water were all mixed up into kind of a muddy sluice kind of stuff. There wasn't any order to anything. Even the atmospheric heaven wasn't separated out. So that the formlessness or the chaotic state was a big deal. And then the third issue was that the earth was void. What that means is empty. So if we put these three things together as problematical things, we see that darkness is the big problem. And then under that problem, there was the problem of chaos and disorder. And then there was also the second big issue of the emptiness. And actually, that's a pretty good summary of the human condition. Dark minds, can't see, can't understand the truth, lives filled with chaos, conflict and all this kind of stuff. in relationships, and a huge sense of emptiness. Those are early themes introduced in the second verse of the Bible, and they tell us some things about why it's necessary for our Redeemer to be so wise. Because obviously, wisdom is going to have to be able to handle the issues of life, and that means it's going to have to push the darkness away so that we can see, so that we can act in a legitimate way. As long as we're stumbling around in the dark, we're going to hurt ourselves. But if the light's on and we can see clearly, then we can walk carefully. If the problem of chaos and conflict and all of that is raging, then obviously the Redeemer is going to have to do something to address that chaos. And if emptiness is a major problem, then the wisdom of Messiah is going to have to address this empty hole in my soul and spirit. So as early as verse 2 of the opening book of the Bible, we have an argument for the necessity of a Redeemer who is superior to the problems. And then if we go just to Genesis 3, just two chapters later, we're introduced to another player in the whole development of God's program. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field." The King James says, "more subtle." Well, the very fact that God has revealed to us that there was another player in the mix in chapter 3 who was subtle, he was crafty. The very idea of craftiness involves the sense of, if he's that way, then I've got to be very skillful in being able to not be taken in by him. Doesn't craftiness argue for the necessity of wisdom? It does. I mean, if Adam and Eve had been wise like Jesus was wise, if they'd had their priorities settled with the loyalty issue as Jesus did, then the craftiness of the serpent would have been a wasted characteristic, because the craftiness would not have led where it led. But in the craftiness of the serpent, woman was brought into disobedience and disloyalty, and then through her, man was brought into disobedience and disloyalty, and then chaos fell upon the earth. In terms of sin, it took about 1656 years, but the chaos got so bad that God said, "Okay, I am not going to put up with any more of this." And so he wiped out the human race, except for 8 people on a boat that he had required one of those men to build over 120 years of labor. So in Genesis 1, we see the complexity of life and the darkness and chaos and emptiness problems. And in Genesis 3, we see the danger of death, because we have an adversary who's more crafty. That's as open and shut a declaration for the necessity of understanding as can be found anywhere in the Word of God. People who don't want to have to think about dealing with the problems are opening themselves wide open to being led astray, because the adversary is crafty. And the very issue of sin being brought into this world is an issue of sin being incubated in ignorance. In fact, it was ignorance that allowed the disloyalty to develop in Adam's thinking to the point of rebellion. It was ignorance. Sin was incubated in ignorance, and that's a testament to the absolute necessity of knowledge that leads to understanding. So it's no wonder if Luke's going to present Jesus as the Redeemer, then obviously Jesus is going to have to be up to the task. He's going to have to be wiser than the craftiness of the adversary. He's going to have to be more loyal than Adam was. He's going to have a kind of understanding that would be impressive. And that's exactly what Luke says, that Jesus and the temple was able to respond with a kind of wisdom that just astounded people. And then I want you to look, jump all the way from Genesis 3 to Matthew chapter 10 in order to get this idea clearly in our minds that wisdom is no small necessity. I see this more, the more, for all of my groaning about teaching English to high school students. There have been some upside to that, and a good number of that upside element, a good portion of it, is seeing illustrations, biblical, valid illustrations. Because what I'm seeing is that our generation does not value understanding. Whenever I give a quiz or a test and the marks come back bad, the first thing that I'm asked by the students is, Mr. Klein, is there going to be some kind of makeup so we can raise our grade? And the only reason is because they want the grade higher. It doesn't have anything to do with not understanding the material. It's not, Mr. Klein, can we go back over this so we can get a handle on this stuff? That's not it. What's it is, if my grades come home too low, I'm going to have my car taken away from me, or I'm going to have certain perks jerked out, you know. And all. So I'm really not interested in learning. I just want my grade up there. Well, unfortunately, that's not just a child thing. That's not just a youth thing. That's a human thing. We really don't care if we get the stuff. What we just want to do is escape the consequences. Well, you don't escape the consequences without getting the stuff. You don't pass the test if you haven't got the material. So, you can understand that most of the time I say, no, there's no makeup. Now, we will go back over it so that you can get it if you want to get it. But no, there's no way to raise your grade here. Now, that's not always the case. Sometimes I get a little mercy in my soul. But in Matthew chapter 10, there is a statement that Jesus made to his disciples in light of this whole disaster issue. Because he said in verse 15, he had given his disciples a commission starting in verse 12. He had sent them out instructing them how to go and preach. Verse 7, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and what to do, verses 8 and 9 and following. And then it says, in verse 14, whoever does not receive you nor pay attention to your words, verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them. Now what he's saying is, disaster is on the way. If they don't pay attention to what you tell them, the disaster will be, if I can use really bad English, huger than it was when Sodom got burned to a crisp by the fire and brimstone that fell from heaven. It's going to be worse than that for them if they don't pay attention to what you tell them. And then notice verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. What's the requirement? Be as shrewd as serpents, and innocent or harmless as doves. Now what's he saying? He's saying, guys, you're going to have to develop understanding. I'm putting you forth in the midst of a situation that if you're not as shrewd as a serpent, you will be taken in by the serpent. Adam and Eve didn't understand that they needed to be as shrewd as the serpent. And the consequence was they got taken by the serpent. He did them in. So that this whole business of the necessity for understanding is built right in. When Luke decides to show us how Jesus was qualified to be the Redeemer because he was growing very strong because of the filling of wisdom that was a result of the grace of God being upon him. He was doing this in light of huge biblical themes that argue for the fact that in order to escape the problem that sin brings, you're going to have understanding. And, of course, the Redeemer is going to have the most. But the thing that I want you to understand is that Jesus required that. It wasn't just a requirement on him. He obviously had to be wise in order to be able to sidestep the delusions of the craftiness of the adversary. But he wasn't the only one upon whom the requirement of wisdom fell. He tells his disciples, it's on you too. So Jesus commanded his disciples to make the grasping for understanding a part of their lifestyle, to stretch themselves out so that they could acquire it. The book of Proverbs is often read glibly, and it should not be. because the pithy statements of Solomon in his wisdom, who, by the way, did not do well in living up to his own standards. Solomon was the wisest man on the planet until the day Jesus came, but he was only wise for other people. He was not wise for himself. He said that wisdom was the principal thing. So with all you're getting, you're supposed to go after wisdom, and in that getting, you're supposed to be sure you get understanding. Well, that means that we're to invest our energy in acquiring understanding. Now, in light of that, there have always been two primary attacks on the commitment to wisdom. On the one hand, there's been a deliberate attack on the acquisition of wisdom by the temptation to exalt the lesser issues of life over the greater issues. That's a very subtle thing, but basically, the accumulation of understanding cannot and will not occur as long as the appetites of the body and the soul and the spirit are raging out of control. They will not happen. Understanding does not come when the lesser issues of life are being exalted over the most important ones. As long as I'm more interested in how my body feels, more interested in how my relationships are working with other human beings, more interested in having a place of priority in the hearts and minds of other human beings, as long as those are raging out of control, I will never, ever come to wisdom. Doesn't happen. Wisdom only comes from the person who has already decided what Jesus decided, and that is, loyalty to the Father is above my loyalty to my body, to my soul, or to my spirit. So, when we have a culture that is committed to the appetites of the body, appetites of the soul, appetites of the spirit, raging out of control, everywhere you turn, you're being asked to buy this and you know, indulge yourself in that. There are almost no weeks that go by that when I click on my mail for email, I don't get flooded with all these opportunities to buy stuff like Viagra and some of those other things. And all that is, it's a joke, really. A culture that sold itself to physical pleasure now has to have pills to enable them to enjoy the physical pleasure. It's just... But that's our culture. We've sunk under the enormous load of bodies and souls and spirits that are completely out of control. And as a consequence, there's no wisdom. There's just no wisdom. That's one of the temptations. If a person is not willing to say, I choose you over my body, my soul, and my spirit, if a person is not willing to say that, it's never going to be wise. That's why Luke said that Jesus was committed to his Father's things, even when it came to being criticized by Mary. The second temptation, the other attack on the commitment to wisdom, is the deliberate temptation to try to turn the acquisition of understanding into a matter of self-exaltation. We turn education and developing knowledge for understanding's sake into a matter of pride. And then we begin to be arrogant, and we know better than anybody else. And, you know, that's the opposite of the seduction of the body and soul issues. This is the spirit issue running amok, where it actually says, okay, God has said we need to be wise, I'm going to be wise. But in my wisdom, I forget to realize that wisdom is only about learning how to relate to God. It's not about exalting ourselves over somebody else. And that's a subtle, subtle thing, but nonetheless, there is this deliberate temptation to make the acquisition of understanding a matter, a foundation for self-exaltation. And God resists the proud, and the adversary we have knows that well. So he does what he can to try to get our pursuit of knowledge and wisdom to turn us into proud people so that God will resist us. Because he will. So there are those two issues. The acquisition of understanding is absolutely crucial, but it is not designed to sponsor pride of knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. It's not designed for that, but at the same time, it can't be developed as long as my body's out of control, as long as I'm willing to sin against God by gratifying my flesh, as long as my soul is out of control, as long as I'm willing to be loyal to somebody else but not to Him, as long as my desire to be looked at from an appreciative point of view is not focused on whether He's pleased or not, as long as those things are out of kilter, wisdom is not developing. And so, believers are called upon to be like their Savior, stretch themselves out to acquire understanding, and God has always been unrelenting in His discipline upon those who play with the fires of ignorance and arrogance. He's unrelenting. It happens all the time, every day. People's lives blow up in their faces because they have either been playing with the fires of ignorance. I don't care what God says. Don't even know. I've heard the Bible's the Word of God, but it's gathered about this much dust on my shelf. Oh, yeah, I got one. I just don't ever study it. Don't ever read it. Playing with the fire of ignorance will get you burned every time. And by the same token, using the knowledge of the Word of God for self-elevation reasons will get you burned every time. Because God is unrelenting in His discipline upon those who play with fire. That's the background for Luke's paragraph here in verse 40 through 52. So let's look at the paragraph a little bit more. What does it mean that Jesus was able to, or that they were astounded at His understanding in verse 47? All who heard Him were amazed at His understanding. This whole issue of understanding, what is it? Well, the easiest illustration that I can use, I've used in the past. We've all played that little game as children of having something drawn on a piece of paper with just dots and numbers. And we don't know where to draw the lines except that there's a number by this dot and a number by this dot and a number by this dot and a number by this dot. And so we just count. We say, okay, one, draw the line to two, draw the line to three, draw the line to four, draw the line to five. And if we just follow connecting the dots, a picture emerges. And if we mess up, if we draw from one to six, to eight, to three, to two, to five, there's no picture. Because we're not connecting the dots. Well, that's the easiest illustration for this word understanding, because it really has the idea of bringing two separate streams that are flowing and bring them together so that you can blend the truth. And the obvious implication of understanding in that light is that when it comes to, for example, grace and judgment, these are two streams. They both flow out of the character of God. How do you bring them together? Jesus was adept by His 12th year at dealing with those kind of contrasts that are instituted by the character of His Father. We have a God these days in a lot of Christendom who is all mercy, He's all love, and there's no judgment or justice at all. After Katrina hit New Orleans, I read on the web some of the comments that editorialists were making about people who suggested that that might be God's wrath. Well, Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, and all of the disasters that come upon humanity in their impenitence is a manifestation of His wrath. But I read more than one editorial comment that anybody who suggested that this was the wrath of God was a soulless soul. A soul without a soul. That's just not the way God is. Well, I've got news for you. He's worse than that. The wrath of God is worse than anything you've ever, ever, ever witnessed. But so is the love of God, greater than anything you've ever witnessed. The problem is, we don't want to deal with the contrast. We just want to get on the one side of the gravy train and just let life go. And that is playing with the fire of ignorance, and it'll catch us every time, because God is a perfect harmony of wrath and grace, love and judgment. He is a perfect blend, and Jesus knew that, and He had in His 12 years learned how to pour these two streams together so that everything was in harmony. And they were astounded when he demonstrated his ability to do that. That's what understanding was. It was connecting the dots, pulling the strings of contrast together, and understanding the Father, because he is the one who is at the same time, simultaneously, filled with wrath and filled with mercy and grace. He is both. You do not dismiss either one or the other without suffering enormously in the consequences. So that's what the issue is on Jesus' understanding. Luke's focus is on Jesus' ability to connect the dots. That's the whole point. Verse 40 says, he was growing, he was being made strong, because he was being increased with wisdom. Wisdom was being poured into him by the grace of God. That's Luke's point. That's how he starts the paragraph off. Now the question is, what kind of strength was verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, was made strong? What kind of strength is that? Well, it's not physical. Now, I have no doubt that Jesus was a fairly strong person. As he grew, his muscular development, his bone structure and all of that kind of thing grew without any sin problem involved in the mix. He was never ill. He was never made weak by anything. His nerves flowed through his body without any encumbrances. He didn't get pinches in his back. He didn't get weaknesses in his legs. He didn't have any of those kind of problems. So as a 12-year-old, he was a pretty strong young man in terms of physical strength. But that's not the point. The point is the wisdom produced the strength. Well, what kind of strength is that then? Well, according to Mark chapter 1, John the Baptizer introduced the Messiah to come as the one who is stronger than me. He's mightier than I am. Well, he followed that immediately on the heels of the statement, whose thong of his sandals I am not worthy to release. Now, what he meant by that was, if a guy had slaves in his home and he came home from his labors or his day down at the coffee shop or whatever he came home to, there were some slaves whose task it was to loosen the latch on his sandal, take it off, wash his feet. That's how they pampered themselves. They made other human beings wait on them that way. And John said, well, it comes to this mighty one, I'm not worthy to do that even. Not even that I can't do for him. I'm not worthy. In what sense? It's got to be moral. The strength was moral. He was saying, the one who is coming after me is so mighty in his moral strength that when I get stood up beside him, I am not even worthy to be his most abject slave. And this was a man who was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb saying that. So if there was ever a man qualified to match the moral strength of the Savior, it would have been John. And he was no match, by his own words. So, the mightiness, the strength, that is in verse 40, as the child grows and is being made strong because his wisdom is being poured into him, that's a moral strength. Luke's language requires that we understand that his strength is coming out of his wisdom. And then, as he goes to this issue of the search for Jesus, if you look over at verse 44 and 45 and 46, we're told that when Joseph and Mary could not find Jesus at the end of the first full day of travel, and I've said this, it's about 25 or 30 miles, depending on how long they walked and how fast they walked. But, it's about 80 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem, so if you're going to make that in 4 days, you'd have to walk 20 miles a day. If you're going to make it faster than that, obviously, I'd walk more than or faster than that. So they probably had traveled anywhere from 20 to 25 miles that day. And then they looked for Jesus and they couldn't find him. And they looked again for Jesus and they still couldn't find him. And they went back and said, are you sure you haven't seen him? And everybody says, we've already told you twice, we don't know where he is. And so they decided, well, we've got to go back to Jerusalem. I don't know if they left that night or if they said, well, let's go ahead and see if we can get some rest and we'll leave early in the morning. But at any rate, in verse 46, they looked in Jerusalem for 3 days before they found him. Why are we told that? Why doesn't it just tell us that they went back to Jerusalem and looked until they found him? Why does it say it came about that after 3 days they found him? in the temple. What's there? Why does Luke say that? Well, let's work our way into it. In the first place, let's just look at the issue of the days. The Hebrew concept of days was introduced back there in Genesis chapter 1. There was evening and there was morning, the first day. Okay, a day then is a cycle that starts with darkness and it concludes with light. That's what a day is. That's the way it was introduced to us in Genesis chapter 1. So, if they did this for 3 days, they went through 3 cycles of darkness followed by light. They went through 3 cycles, if we can put this in metaphor, they went through 3 cycles of not knowing, they couldn't see anything, to being able to see everything, and still not be able to find Jesus. So, for 3 days, half the time they couldn't see anything, the other half the time they could see everything, and they still couldn't find Jesus. 3 days of this. Why 3? Well, in the Hebrew concept of numbers, which we touched on in our study of the 12-year business, we know that 3 is a reference to adequacy. 3 is a statement. Third time's a charm. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You've got Godhead. If you've got body, soul, and spirit, you've got a human being. 3 is the summation. It's that statement of adequacy. This is it. You have 3. That's it. Paul, when he had this thorn in his side and he wanted God to deliver him, he prayed 3 times. When God said no 3 times, Paul quit asking. Because he knew that he'd gone through the entire cycle of 3, and if you didn't get it then, you're not going to get it. So there's no point in asking any further. Now God did say, my grace will be sufficient for you, but he didn't relieve him. Point is, in the Hebrew mind, 3 was a reference to adequacy. And it's not an accident that there are 2 things that Luke tells us about 3 days. 2 crucial things besides here. We know that Jesus was raised on the 3rd day after he was crucified. Why? Why couldn't Jesus have died on the cross? It was the preparation for Passover. That, you know, he dismissed his spirit so that he'd be dead when they came to check on him to see if he was dead, because in the Jewish holiday season, if you weren't dead, the Roman soldiers were going to break your legs so you would be dead. Normally, when the Roman soldiers hung you on a cross, they just let you suffer, and you could suffer for over a week, hanging there, pulling yourself up every time you wanted to get a breath, and the excruciating pain of pushing against nails that are driven through your feet and pulling on nails that have been driven through your hands or wrists, the excruciating pain of that every time you need to take a breath was part of what crucifixion was all about. And that's why Rome did it. And they would let people, particularly evil men who had done some bad things as far as Rome's concerned, they'd let them struggle up there for a week at a time before they finally died. Well, the problem was the Jews couldn't have these guys on the cross when Passover started. So they asked Pilate to solve that little problem. Well, Pilate's solution to that problem was break their legs. Then they can't push against the nails that are holding their feet there, and then they won't be able to lift themselves up, and they can't breathe. And as soon as their arms get tired enough where they can't pull themselves up without any leg pressure, they'll suffocate. They'll be dead. And they came to Jesus to break his legs. But he's already dead, because he'd already dismissed his spirit. Why couldn't God have just raised him from the dead within an hour or two? Why couldn't he have, this is Friday afternoon, why couldn't he raise him on Saturday morning? What's this business about the 3rd day? Well, I don't have all that figured out, but I do have this, I know this, that part of the reason for the 3rd day is the focus on 3rd days in Scripture, and that is, it had to be an adequate solution to whatever. And the death that he died was a death for sin. And in order for redemption to be accomplished, it had to be an adequate death. And so the resurrection on the 3rd day was, in a very real sense, a statement. This was an adequate payment. That's one of the 3rd day things that Luke tells us later in his text. And so you have to wonder about this statement. You know, they searched for 3 days. Well, who cares if they searched for 3 days, 5 days, 2 days, you know? He says after 3 days. It's interesting. If you turn to the last book that Luke wrote, the book of Acts, and you go way over in the back of the book of Acts, in verse 17 of Acts 28, last chapter that Luke wrote, we have exactly the same phrase that we find in Luke chapter 2, verse 46. Exactly the same phrase. And it happened that after 3 days. Now, you think that's really an accident? You think Luke would have said in chapter 2 of Luke, it came about after 3 days, and then in the Greek say exactly the same thing in the last thing that he had to say in Acts 28, that it came about after 3 days? You think that's an accident? I don't. I don't think that that's an accident at all. I think that it's deliberate. The 3-day search indicates something significant. And I believe that what's going on in chapter 2, because of the focus on the wisdom and the fact that Jesus was just blowing these people away with his understanding, what's going on is that the 3 days were divinely intended for Jesus as a 12-year-old in that temple for 3 days to establish his understanding. After 3 days of listening to him, listen to the leaders, ask them questions, and then respond with questions, with answers to questions. After 3 days of that, there wasn't anybody that had been in on all that conversation that was not deeply impressed with Jesus as having wisdom. Of course, the question is, why was it so important that they be impressed with that? Well, part of it is going to be because of what Mary had to say when she got there. Why have you done this to us? That implies, how can you be so stupid? But the point is, he hadn't been being stupid. He'd been being wise. So wise that it just blew everybody away. And the implication of the statement in verse 50, Joseph and Mary did not understand the statement which he had made, implies that there is a huge necessity here for people to develop some wisdom, just like Jesus had developed his wisdom. So Luke is trying to make a point. The point is, Jesus isn't the only one that needs to be wise. I'm out of time, but I'm going to say this about Luke and Theophilus. Luke wrote the book of Luke. Okay, he wrote it to a guy named Theophilus. We know that. Why? Well, he told Theophilus in chapter 1 that he was writing this stuff, having investigated everything carefully, so that Theophilus could know the exact truth. Well, what if Theophilus isn't interested in understanding? What if he doesn't care about having wisdom? What's he going to do? Spend his time reading the exact truth of stuff he's not interested in? Obviously not. Luke would not have written to Theophilus if he had thought that Theophilus wasn't interested in what he was writing. He would not have wasted his time sending it to that man. That means that he thought of Theophilus as a repentant man, which means two things. He did not expect Theophilus to be willing to use what he was going to learn here to develop his own arrogance. He did not expect that. Nor did he expect Theophilus to say, oh, this is too long a scroll, Luke, I'm not going to read that, and toss it over on the shelf. He didn't expect either one of those options. He expected Theophilus to operate according to his fundamental characteristic as a repentant person. What is a repentant person? A repentant person is one who does not walk in pride. In other words, he doesn't expect God to do for him what he's already done for himself and bragging about it. He is not going to have God. God will not do for the proud what the proud has already done for himself. Nor will God do for the despairing what the despairing refuses to do for himself. If a person says, well, I just can't handle it, I'm just going to sit down here and wait for somebody else to handle it for me, God will not handle it for them. He is not going to respond to that kind of despair. What God responds to is the person who says, God, I need you, and I believe you'll help me. I'm going to act in this situation, and I need your wisdom to be able to act in it. I have to have your wisdom in order to be able to act in it. And God will give wisdom to that person. So on the one hand, Luke understood the necessity of understanding. He saw Theophilus as desperately needing the information That means that Theophilus was committed to getting this information inside his head so that he could operate by it. But it also means that he understood Theophilus to use the information in humility so that he would understand that Jesus was more wise than Theophilus would ever be. And when Theophilus failed, Jesus would be there with his wisdom to compensate for his failure. And he would be willing to redeem anybody who would turn to him in their need. That's what he expected. That's why I wrote this. And that's why we have these studies every week in the Word of God, so that we can say, okay, we have a requirement on us to become as wise as we can become. That's what this is all about. But at the same time, we're never going to be as wise as Jesus. So when we fail, he's there. And he can redeem us out of our failure if we're willing to walk in repentance, which means I'm commit myself to understanding. But I'm also going to commit myself to not becoming arrogant because of understanding. And I'm going to depend on Jesus to be the one who takes up the slack when I fail. Because that's the whole point of redemption. And so I want to urge you this morning to give some more thought to this whole business of the biblical necessity for understanding. We must understand what God has said. Because there's a crafty adversary out there. And we are under divine mandate to be as wise as he is and as innocent or harmless as Jesus is. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that the task of wisdom and understanding is way beyond us, and we thank you that Luke showed us that it wasn't beyond Jesus, that even as a 12-year-old, he knew better and understood more than probably we will ever understand until we see you face to face. But we also know that we live in a culture that despises understanding, mocking and scoffing against knowledge of you, declaring that you don't even exist and that you're not participating in our world. And we are in grave danger of succumbing to that idea. So we pray that you would protect us by your Spirit and your Word and create in us a holy hunger to know the truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.